Now shall we turn, please, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a letter was written to a number of churches in the northern part of Asia Minor, a part of the world which we know today as Turkey. And this letter in the Greek language is probably the most beautiful, the most warm and flowing piece of literature in the whole of the New Testament. It's 1 Peter. So we're going to read from verse 1. And verse 1 begins by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you look at that verse carefully, you'll notice four important words stand out. The word Peter, the word apostle, the word strangers, and the word scatter. Let's see what they mean. First, the word Peter. Well, the word Peter tells us who the human writer is. Peter, of course, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he did. We shouldn't forget that. But Peter was the instrument the Holy Spirit chose to use. When he was born, his parents named him Simon. The Lord Jesus Christ renamed him Peter or Cephas, Peter being the Greek form and Cephas the Aramaic form of the same word. Peter, of course, is the best known of all the apostles, that is, the 12 apostles. For not only was he an outstanding leader in the early church, he was also the man who let the Lord down. But fortunately, men change. You see, although a Christian may fall into sin, that need not be the end. For if they repent, their lives from that point onwards take on an added dimension because of their experiences with God. And so it was with Peter. Now this letter is one of two letters written by Peter, and there's no doubt it was written towards the end of his life. Peter was now an old man. He's about to be crucified in the Colosseum at Rome, crucified upside down, a request granted because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified the same way the Lord had been. Peter is about to depart to be with Christ, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He's ready to enter the glory and be with the Lord he has served so long. Now the second word that stands out in this verse is the word apostle. And I'd make the point, the privilege of being called an apostle belonged only to 12 men. 12 specific men who were called and named by the Lord Jesus Christ. The exception, of course, was the apostle Paul, who was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul was a special apostle. It's important to understand, however, that apostles were unique in the early church. By that I mean they were a select group of men. One of their qualifications was that they were men who had seen the risen Lord. They were also men to whom the Holy Spirit had given special gifts, gifts which enabled them to preserve and teach the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And that's why in New Testament days you find Christians accepting the teaching of the apostles as having the same authority as that of the Lord himself. And that's why the apostles were a unique band of men, and that's why we can never see their like again. Of course, we need to remember the word apostle is also used in a more general sense in the New Testament, and that's why in Romans 16 a number of other men are also called apostles. Because the word apostle means a man who has been sent on a mission. And in this sense, it's true, every Christian is an apostle. We've been commissioned, we've been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be ambassadors for him. But it's wrong to suggest a special ministry of apostles exists in the church today as it did in New Testament times. I know some Christians claim they have apostles in their churches today, but those claims are false. the apostles in the days of the New Testament were a unique group of men. They were God's specific provision to link the ministry of Christ with the birth of the church and to ensure that the church was built upon the right foundation. And of course, Peter was included in this unique band of men. Now, the third word we want to look at in this verse is the word strangers. The word strangers. Other translations use the word exiles, or pilgrims, or refugees, but the better word is strangers. The NIV translates the verse, strangers in the world. Peter uses the same word in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Peter doesn't want Christians to forget they are strangers in the world. Most Christians, of course, would like to think they're not strangers. They want to feel at home in the world, but that's not what the New Testament tells us. A stranger is a man or woman living in a foreign land. And in the days when the New Testament was written, the word stranger had particular significance for any person not a citizen of Rome. That person had no protection, no rights, while they lived in a country under the jurisdiction of Rome. The Roman Empire was essentially hostile to people who were not its citizens. And so Peter reminds his readers, as indeed he reminds us, as strangers we shouldn't expect to feel comfortable in the world. Now the fourth word is scattered. This is a word which explains why these early Christians were living in the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. You see, the word scattered comes from the Greek word diaspora. And the word diaspora is a word which had come into general use to describe the Jews who had been removed from their land and scattered throughout the world after their conquest by the Assyrian, Babylonian and Greek empires. Now there are a number of interesting things about these places mentioned. And one is they were all in the northern part of Asia Minor, a part of Asia, as far as we know, that had never been evangelized by Paul. Paul confined his missionary work to the southern part of Galatia. Yet here in the northern part of the country, there were assemblies of the Lord's people giving us some idea of the immense missionary activity of the early church. And so after beginning his letter with the words, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia," Peter goes on to tell these believers that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Which brings us face to face with the doctrine of election. And we're told that Christians are elected to be saved. We're told Christians have been chosen out of the world, out of the great mass of people for whom Christ died, and that God did this before the foundation of the world. How wonderful. Now that, of course, leaves no room for merit on our part, for out of free grace, we're told, God the Father has from eternity made us the object of his election in Christ Jesus. As we'd see if we turn back to Ephesians 1, which says, "He has chosen us in him." That is, God put us and Christ together in his mind before he even created the world. He chose us. Now, I know everyone finds the doctrine of election difficult. I'm tempted to say hands up if you don't, because I don't think there's anyone who doesn't find the doctrine of election difficult. "Didn't I choose God?" someone asks indignantly. To which we reply, yes, and freely. But only because in eternity past God first chose you. Scripture nowhere unravels the mystery of election. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel out of all the nations to be his special people. And in the New Testament days, he has chosen us. So let's not reject the doctrine as if it's an invention of man. let's humbly accept it, even though we don't understand it, as a truth which God has undoubtedly revealed. People are confused as to how election can fit in with man's responsibility, and they try to accommodate the one truth to the other, and they forget both truths are found in Scripture. That alongside the truth of God's sovereign will, we have a will of our own. And that we are responsible as to whether or not we choose God. But now back to what the passage says. It says, in God's sovereign counsels in eternity, our election began. But then it says the way it has been carried out is through sanctification of the Spirit. Or as the NIV says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Which means it's by the Holy Spirit that election became a reality in our experience. That God the Father elects, but it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to the place of conviction and conversion. Which means our election became effective because the Holy Spirit set us apart for God. But then it says our conversion has also been brought about by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is the third step in the triune God's provision of salvation. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. For as we're told in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. There had to be atonement for our sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ became that atonement by shedding his blood on the cross. And so it says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which of course takes us back to the establishment of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24. You remember that, don't you? When God established his covenant with Israel, how Israel were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the mountain thundered and the lightning flashed, and after Moses had read from the book of the covenant, the people promised to obey what had been read to them. They promised obedience. And now Moses took the blood from the animal sacrifices and sprinkled it on the people. And what Peter is saying here is just as Moses sprinkled the sacrificial blood from the offering on the people of Israel when they stood before Mount Sinai, so people like you and me who have pledged our obedience to Christ, we've been sprinkled by his blood. We've entered into all the benefits of the sacrifice he made for our sins. The passage refers to the time in our life when we made our decision to obey Christ. When we accepted Christ as Saviour, when we appropriated the blood and we promised him our obedience. Oh, what a blessed moment that was. Do you remember it? Do you remember that time in your life when you came to Christ? When you became a Christian? Well, it's to this that this verse refers. And because it refers to the time of conversion, the word sprinkling is used instead of the word shedding, which is the normal word Scripture uses when referring to the blood. So let's summarise verse 2. What it's saying is, in the purposes of God, you and me as believers, we have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's saying by the work of the Spirit we were set apart for God, and by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ we've been cleansed from sin. That God, the triune God, has been active in this work of salvation. And that every person of the Godhead has been involved. And that's why we're Trinitarian Christians. We believe in the Trinity. That's why we believe God is three persons but one God. And it's good to remind ourselves of this by singing hymns like Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. That's one of the benefits of singing scriptural hymns. Hymns of theology in them. You see, hymns and choruses are not only vehicles that enable us to express our worship to God, hymns also confirm us in our faith. And that's why we should always be sure the hymns we sing express the truth of Scripture. But now the last part of verse 2, where Peter goes on to say, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now this is a prayer. And in this prayer, Peter is asking God to give us, yes, you and me, as we read his letter together, he's asking God to give us a special measure of his grace and peace. How wonderful. And I'll tell you why it's wonderful. You see, of the 27 books of the New Testament, 20 of them are letters. Did you know that? And did you know that in 15 of these 20 letters, including the 13 written by Paul and the 2 written by Peter, this prayer, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied," occurs in 15 of the New Testament letters. And did you know the sequence, "Grace and peace," is always the same? And do you understand the importance of that? You see, we become so accustomed to reading these words, "grace and peace," that we normally skip over them as if they don't mean anything. Have you ever done that? Take the word "peace." As you know, nearly everyone in the world wants peace. Some of the world's leaders may not, but ordinary people do. They want to be able to look to the future with confidence, without fear. That's why people take out insurance. That's why they have their superannuation funds, because they want peace of mind. But as Christians know only too well, separated from the grace of God, these things will never bring real peace of mind. Yet I've met people who seek peace in the accumulation of wealth. I've met others who seek it in drugs. Others who seek it in Eastern religions. But will these people ever find peace? Of course not. Why? Because the Bible tells us the only life that is fulfilling, the only life that is satisfying, the only life that will enable men and women to look into the future with confidence, without fear, is the life that experiences the grace of God. The grace and peace that God offers to men and women as a result of the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. And my dear friends, one tremendous thing about this grace and peace is once you have it, you can never lose it. It's ours for eternity. We can lose the joy of our salvation, we can lose our motivation to serve Him, but we can never lose our peace with God if we are true believers. And this is the peace God gives to every Christian. Every day He gives us grace to meet the problems of life through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter and guide. And that's why we should pray for one another, that God will grant His grace and peace. Of course, if we want this, we must yield to the control of the Spirit in our life. Have you done this? Let me give a brief illustration. When I visited Rwanda, I've been in the town of Kigali for a few days and I decided to visit an assembly of the Lord's people high up in the mountains. The assembly was very remote. And the only way to get there was through almost impenetrable rainforest, what some would call jungle. And I undertook the first part of the journey on my own. And I remember as I climbed higher and higher into the mountains and was surrounded by the heavy mist of the jungle, it seemed as if I was, well, isolated from the rest of the world. And I began to feel somewhat apprehensive. But then, at the appointed place and the appointed time, I was met by the African believer who was to be my guide. He was to guide me to where I was going. Now, had that guide not been there, and had I continued my journey, I would have had problems. I certainly wouldn't have been at peace. I would have become anxious. But because the guide was there, because he was there to meet me, I arrived at the place where I wanted to go, and I had some wonderful fellowship with Christians who had not seen a European Christian for many years. Dear friends, like that African guide, the Holy Spirit comes to us when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. He takes up residence in our bodies. And as we yield to His control, He not only leads us, but He gives us the grace to overcome the problems and difficulties of life, which means we're at peace with God. The peace of God which passes all understanding, the peace that enables us to know that we are in the will of God. And so Peter says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Now verse 3. And I want you to look at verse 3 very carefully, because it's a tremendous verse. It seems to me as Peter wrote it, he may even have been singing, maybe even his pen was dancing. Because he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I told you it was a tremendous verse. I think one of the things that impressed me most the very first time I studied the letters of Peter was the prominence Peter gives to the resurrection of Christ. He refers to it again and again. And I often wonder, was it because the resurrection meant so much to Peter? After all, it changed his life.
No wonder Peter loves to dwell on its transforming power. No wonder he talks about a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was tremendously real for Peter, and was soon going to be tremendously real to the Christians to whom Peter was writing. Because when Peter wrote this letter, the future looked very dark for the Christians. You see, the army of Rome was about to unleash its fury on Christians throughout the world. Christians were about to suffer persecution, terrible persecution. Families were about to be torn apart. Christian women were about to be violated by the soldiers of Rome. The men were about to be burnt at the stake. They were soon to be crucified and thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. They were to die the most horrible deaths. In a country like Australia, we can't even begin to imagine the fear that must have gripped those early Christians. A fear that still exists today in some countries of the world, particularly countries where the gospel of Christ has never penetrated. Countries where Islam holds sway. I've been to such countries. Countries where the Christians don't know what the day holds, where some of the believers are being imprisoned and the people have no earthly hope. But Peter writes here about a living hope. There's a difference between a dead hope and a living hope. I could say, for example, I hope when the postman comes tomorrow there will be a letter for me which contains a cheque for $1 million. I could hope that. But that would be a dead hope. On the other hand, I could say I hope that tomorrow morning my wife will cook my breakfast. Now that would be a living hope because I know she will. And it's the same with the Christian. As Christians we have a living hope, and the reason it's living is because Christ has risen from the dead. Because he lives, we shall live also. Then in verse 4 we read what this living hope is. It is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. No wonder Peter loved to dwell on the transforming power of the resurrection, because Peter knew this living hope not only transformed lives, it was the basis of an inheritance incorruptible in its substance, undefiled in its purity, and unfading in its duration. I was reading once about the great temple of Diana at Ephesus in the first century. That is the Ephesus we read about in the New Testament. And as you probably know, the great temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was said that the sun in its course saw nothing more magnificent than Diana's temple. It contained magnificent paintings, magnificent sculptures, and the wealth of Asia poured into it. But it was a defiled temple. It was defiled by the immoral conduct of the priestesses and worshippers, and ultimately when the temple was destroyed, its destruction was so complete, its site was unknown until someone identified it, its ruins as recently as the year 1870. And that's true of everything earthly. It's defiled and perishing. The forces of decay and corruption have fastened on everything. My Christian friends, our inheritance will never decay. It's imperishable. It's reserved for us in heaven. And what's more, it's undefiled, for it's in heaven where nothing that defiles can enter. Now verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, we've just seen that our inheritance is incorruptible in its substance, undefiled in its purity, and unfading in its duration. Now we're about to see God hasn't made the Christian life easy. We're going to see he allows a Christian's faith to be tested, although fortunately that testing is now for a season. He says that in verse 6. Which means the trials through which a Christian has to pass won't last forever. And even though to us it seems they will, as the psalmist says in Psalm 30, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As many of you know, God allows his people to be tested in all kinds of ways. Sometimes in the form of financial misfortune. Sometimes maybe in the form of financial prosperity.
And let me say, that's the most difficult test of all for so many. There's the tendency, when all's going well, to give God second place in their lives. And so God sometimes tests us in these things. However, as you know, trials are not always like that. Sometimes trials appear in the form of illness. An illness which may be either physical or mental. Sometimes the testing may come because of domestic or family difficulties. Sometimes tragedies come into our lives. Sometimes it's because of loneliness. Because we've lost our partner. Or maybe because we've never had a partner. So God wants to assure us there's a purpose in all these things. And although the purpose may escape us while we're going through the trial, nonetheless there's a purpose. And that's what we see in verse 7. Please read it again with me. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Please look at that word trial, and I'll finish with this. It's really not the correct word. The word should be proof. You see, it's not so much the trial of our faith, but the proof of our faith. Have you ever seen gold refined? Probably not. But I have in Africa. I remember once seeing a goldsmith at work there. And I was fascinated as I watched him putting the gold into the crucible and subjecting it to the intense heat of the fire. And then when the impurities rose to the surface, I saw him skim them off until his face was reflected in the liquid. It was then that he removed it from the fire. Why? Because it was then that he knew he had pure gold. And this is how God treats our lives. He exposes us to the heat of the flame to prove us. He allows us to pass through the valley of Baker so that our lives will reflect more and more the glory of the Lord Jesus.